It's kind of interesting as we continue in our text today. We're in Ephesians, and I know, I get it. Whenever you talk about money, actually, I don't get it. I don't know why we get all like stiff whenever you talk about money, you know? Some of you, it's because you brought somebody today for the first time, and you're like, I knew it. But just have no fear, because now I'm going to talk about marriage. So in our text, we've been looking for the last few weeks. Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus, first century, and he's telling them all about what it looks like to be found in Christ. He gives the first three chapters are this soaring, incredible reality. It's the beauty of what Jesus has done and who we are in him. And it's all kind of perfect and fantastic ideas. And then he starts in chapter four with saying, now this is how you live it out. And so today, we're going to look at one of the areas, one of the contexts in which we live this out. And here's what he told us in verse 1 of chapter 5. He said, I want you to follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, I'm going to tell you how you're to live, and then I'm going to use three illustrations. These are next 3 weeks. Three examples of how you're going to walk in the way of love. He's going to talk to us today about marriage. We're going to look next week at the family, parenting, and children. And then we're going to look the last week at work. And these examples aren't more important than every other relationship that you have, but they actually have the deepest and the widest impact on the world. If we can learn how to walk the way of love between husband and wife, between parents and children and employers and employees, we find the biggest impact of Christ's message on the world. Now, when you're talking about marriage, there are two ditches that I'm going to try to stay out of. And Paul actually does this really well. I'll show you in a second in his letter. On the one hand is the ditch of cultural confusion. Like, apart from God and his will and way, all the thoughts that we might come up with how marriage is supposed to work. And I don't know about you, but I know that in general, when I sit down and talk with folks about marriage, generally confusion is not an inapt descriptor of what they're feeling. I didn't realize it was going to be like this. I had this set of expectations, and that's not what happened at all. We realize that maybe that whole Jerry Maguire, you complete me thing is a farce. That's one ditch. What does culture say? The other ditch is one of patriarchal dominance. It's just fine then. The husband, the man, is the head of it all. You listen, obey, and keep your mouth shut. And a lot of generations, that's kind of the way it worked. In fact, the culture that Paul is speaking to when he writes this letter is exactly in this same place. Before I tell you what he says, let me first tell you this. This message is for those of you who are married. You're married maybe for a few months or many years. You can still start over if this hasn't been your way of living together, and you can find all kinds of new flourishing in your marriage. This message is for those of you that hope to be married one day. Students, particularly for you guys, what I'm going to describe is what maybe you're not quite ready for it yet, but it's what you want to be looking for as you move through dating and towards marriage. This is for those of you that have been married and are not anymore. It dissolved, the covenant broke, and you wish you could again. This is what you do the next time. And this is for those of you that maybe aren't married or you've been married for 60 years. We have some of those. In fact, we had a couple come to me right after the first service. They've been married for 71 years. And I said, that's amazing. Yeah, you can clap for that. I said, that's amazing. And he's like, oh, not really. And I'm like, no, that is amazing. Because like Ruth Bell Graham said, she never considered divorce, but murder. This marriage, this idea, this teaching, you can help somebody along the way. Your kids, your grandkids, the people that you spiritually mentor. This is good stuff that Paul's going to write. And the controlling idea of this whole thing for chapters 5, verse 21 through 6, 9 is this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's going to say, submit to each other. in honor of Jesus. And then he's going to give us three places where that happens: between the husband and wife, between the parent and children, and between the employer and employee. In other words, sometimes this text has been preached by starting with submit, speaking to women. But Paul was just using each of these as an example of how we're supposed to submit to each other. So, you ready to jump in? Pray for me. Here we go. The context he's speaking to is first century Greco-Roman culture. And here's the way that was ordered. In that time, the family structure was so important to the empire being able to be maintained that it had really rigid and strict rules. And it was extremely hierarchical and extremely patriarchal. In fact, the controlling person in the society was what was known as the pater familias. That just means the head of the household, who was male. That pater familias, the man in a house, had absolute and ultimate authority over his wife, his children, and any servants that were in the house. Meaning, he literally decided what they did, how they did it, and whether they lived another day or not. He had the ability to end the life of any of those people. Absolute authority. Women in that time were seen as either a tool or a temptation, simply inferior to men in every way. And the man's only job as the pater familias was to provide food and shelter. In fact, it's funny, if you are married today, whenever you decided that you were going to join your life with somebody else's, did you consider that it was a good idea if they loved you? Anybody? Anybody? Yes? Love was a pretty important part of this whole marriage idea. And this time it wasn't. There was no social expectation for a man to love a woman. If you had asked a first century person living in Ephesus, "Do you love your wife?" he would have said, "I don't understand the question. I don't need to love my wife." We don't even understand, people, this is one of the things you need to get. We don't even get how deeply we swim in the impact of Christ's values and the kingdom of God on our culture. We think today love should just be part of it. But for this group of people, it wasn't even a thought. We've been shaped, even if you're not a believer in Christ, you've been shaped by how Christianity has impacted the world. So into that context, absolute authority of the man, inferiority of the woman, Paul writes these words. You ready? Verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Three verses to the wives. And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but if he didn't care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." You're not kidding, Paul. "But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." This is the word of the Lord. Three verses to the women, nine verses to the men. That should give you a clue as to where I'm about to go. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's what it looks like for a woman. It looks like for a woman that you choose. Now, remember, they're already commanded by culture to be in blind obedience to their husband. Paul says, "I'm going to give you a new motivation. Now you're going to do that out of reverence for the Lord. You're still going to operate." You see how culturally subversive he's being? This would have like blown up a church. If they were gathered like this the first time they read Paul's letter, it would have been like, what? You want us to do what? To choose to submit like we do to Christ? We already do that. Legally. And to the husbands, when he says, you're going to love her like Christ loved the church, they'd go, what? We don't do that, ever. Legally. See, there's two types of marriage. When Paul's writing about marriage, he has a specific one in mind. A marriage that we would perform here in the Christian church is called a covenant marriage. But there are lots of people who get married apart from the church, and it's just a contract. It's a legal, binding decision to unite to each other. And here's the way contracts work. A contractual marriage says, I'm committed to you as long as you meet my needs. And you've seen these. It's kind of like the contract you have with your pest control company or your insurance company. Long as there's no bugs, I'll keep paying it. I'm in it. But as soon as you don't meet my needs, we're done. And many people enter marriage this way. This is not what Paul or God has in mind. He talks about a covenant marriage. Now, covenant is a special type of relationship. And it says, I'm committed to you in order to meet your needs. Now, I could stop right here, and if we all just said, let's take that in and let's change our behavior according to it, a lot of things would get better, wouldn't it? If you had entered with this idea, if somebody could have told you, like we're telling them at this stage in life, somebody could have told you that the point of marriage is two people who decide to invest their life, their energy, their time in seeing the other person flourish, how would that have gone? It's a beautiful picture. God's will and his way is not just right, it's better. So then we got to deal with this word submit. Because when I say the word submit, which Paul applies to both of us, and then speaks it to the wives, what do you think, what comes to mind as a definition when I say submit? What do you think that means? Say it out loud. What? Okay. Doormat. Somebody in the first service said bow down to. And I'm like, I really want to come have dinner at your house. When we hear submit, we often think of it meaning like blind obedience. I just do what you say, right? But there's another way of talking about submit. In fact, the word that Paul uses, he could have chosen a blind obedience word in Greek, but he didn't. He used a word that's more like a military term. And the word is this, it's hypotasso. I'm going to keep using that word instead of submit for the next few minutes, because when I say submit, you think bow down, and that's not what he's talking about. To hypotasso was to order arrangement or alignment for mutual benefit under the leader of a mission. So if you were a lieutenant in the military at the time, they didn't have that exact role, but if you were not the general, if you were under, you willingly placed yourself in alignment for the sake of the mission. That's what Paul means when he speaks this. Wives, arrange yourself, hypotasso yourself for the mission of your family. He says that the husband is the head of the wife too, and that makes a lot of us all of a sudden look at me real quizzically, right? Especially in our world today, like we don't actually mean the head. Because when we say head, what do you think of? Out loud again. Somebody said feet. Yeah, the opposite. The boss. But the word that Paul uses for the head is like the source. Just as Christ is the head of the church, he says, he is the source of the church, the giver of its life, the giver of its grace from which it flows. He said the husband is to be the source for the family to which the wife orderly aligns herself to this mission that they're on together. This is a mutually beneficial, remember he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Is this the way you learn this passage? No, I see a lot of people shaking their head. No, I'm good, good, I'm glad. So, two commands. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as you do the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. For wives, submitting sounds like, using our military term, hypotasso sounds like, deploy yourself in support of your husband and the mission he's leading. Deploy yourself for this. This is a radically different way of thinking. Again, don't get it confused. Paul is not trying to say to us, let's reinforce the paterfamilias that's been in place. He's saying there's a new way to do marriage, and it's based on the understanding of we're both in Christ, valued, and choosing to willingly submit to each other so that we can accomplish something together. We're entering into this with the intention of I'm committed so that I can meet your needs. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what marriage looks like? For those of you that aren't married yet, that's what you're looking for in a spouse. Someone that will willingly say, I see a glimpse of what Jesus is making you to be, and I'm all in for helping you become that. And oh, by the way, as we do that, as we march towards this perfect future vision for you and for me, we're creating a family where nutrients and the soil is fertile for children to grow, for our friends to grow, for people to see what Paul calls the mystery that I'm talking about Jesus and his church. This is gospel-infused marriage. So for wives, it looks like deploy yourself for the mission of your husband. For men, it looks like this. Love looks like selfless initiative for your wife's flourishing. Now, I know this is not always, every one of these kind of generalities has exceptions, but I know that many times when I'm doing marital counseling with people, one of the biggest complaints of a spouse, a woman about her husband, is that he's apathetic, that he doesn't take initiative. And I hear it, and the man says, well, yeah, that's because I make decisions all day at work, and then I come home, and I just want you to do it. It's like the silence of Adam issue in the garden, remember, where he stood by and watched things go off the rails? We are tempted towards apathy, guys. We're tempted to abdicate leadership, partially because we're afraid, because we think leadership means I got to make all the decisions and I'm the one in charge. It's because we've thought that we're the head like the person who gets to call the shots, but we're actually the head like the source for our family, that we choose to selflessly die to ourselves and take initiative for the benefit and the flourishing of our wife. We choose to care for them in a way that lets them become exactly who they're meant to be. So I just want you to stop, pause right there. Imagine two people that entered marriage in that way. They understood this covenant is we're both in it to help the other. And I'm going to choose to order myself for the mission God has us on. And I'm going to choose to love you like Jesus loved, proactive to the point of laying myself down for you and for our family. Do you want to live in a marriage like that? That's not a rhetorical question. That's what we want. This is when Jesus says, I came to give you life, this is kind of what he's talking about. This is amazing. It's a selfless initiative. But Paul's no dummy. Did you catch this when he was writing? He understands that sometimes men, I guess we just need a little more motivation. So did you hear what he said? When you love your wife, you love yourself. He's like, okay, they're not going to get past the whole selfless dying to themselves. So let me tell you this. When you choose to love her, you're actually loving you. And we're like, got it. I like that. It's like when you choose to go to the gym, you make a sacrifice to go do it because it's good for you. Paul says, if you learn to love your spouse this way, you will benefit too. I just think it's funny that he didn't have to tell the woman that. And part of it is I believe this. I really do believe. I believe that at the end of time, whenever we die, I believe that God is going to look at a husband and wife, this one new unit who came together, new creation, one flesh. And I think he's going to ask, how'd you do with what I gave you? And I honestly believe he's going to look at the face of the husband. That in God's order, there is a particular responsibility that we have in how we led our family. I'm not saying that either role is less important. I just think the way God seems to work is he's going to ask me and you, how'd you do? My friend Robbie, you've met him before. He was a mentor of mine. He preached here once. But when I first got into ministry, and we had to do weddings together a lot because he just knew so many people, and he was kind of showing me how it works. And so every time we would get into a wedding, when it got to the vows, he would say, 15 years from now, when I ask the family who was the best servant in the house, he said, there's only one answer. And he'd look at the man and he'd say, and it's you, bucko. Whenever we come and say, who's the greatest servant in this family? It's you. Because that's how Jesus served and loved the church, laying down his life so that he could see her life come to be. This is the picture. Now, this is not all the teaching in the Bible on marriage. This is not the full picture. But if we just got this much down, if we just went at it this way, there's so much flourishing ahead. And I know for those of you that are like, I didn't have that, and now my marriage is over, God has grace for that. And he also would say, if you enter into this marriage covenant again, do it this way. And for those of you that are looking for a spouse, this is the way that you should be looking. These are the criteria you should be thinking about. And for those of you that need to speak to a kid or a grandkid, do it really lovingly. But describe, walk through this passage and describe mutual submission for the flourishing of all. So can I give you one practical, super practical takeaway that you can start with this right now so that you can hypotasso each other? I always try to give you something that you can walk away with and put into practice. So there's this book that I use. It's called Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. And then the tagline is 7 questions to ask before and after you marry. So if you are already married, it's not too late. But in this book, these researchers, Les and Leslie Parrott, they talk about the marriage counseling they've done, and they give a great picture for what it looks like to live in this way as different individuals submitting to one another. And one of the things that they say, this is super practical, okay? One of the things they say is all of us have unspoken rules that we bring into a marriage. Things that you don't even know is a rule for you because you grew up this way, your family just worked like this, and you bring it into the marriage, and then when it doesn't get met, you feel like there's something wrong. So what I'm going to tell you is here's a way to start learning how to submit. We're going to name some of these unspoken rules. Now, some of you have worked through this because you've been married for a while, but in their book, they talk about this example. It was the first Christmas after they got married that they went to each other's house, and they spent a couple days at her family's and a couple days at his. And when they went to her family's house, she was incensed because early on Christmas morning, she was up with the rest of the family before daybreak, drinking coffee and maximizing time together. And in her mind, her lazy, disrespectful husband of 6 months was sleeping in and walking down like Greg from Meet the Parents who'd met the hair fairy at 10:30. And she said, why would you be so disrespectful to my parents like that? I mean, we've been down here because what mattered to them was maximizing quality time. 2 days later, they went to his house, and she figured out why. Because in his family, the highest priority was everybody relax and enjoy. And so they all slept until 11. And she went, oh my gosh, I get it. You weren't trying to hurt me. We just have different rules. There's a list of these that you can make in your life. The point is you figure out, you speak to each other about what are some of those rules, and then I'm going to choose to submit to you and love you by serving you in it. And if you both do that, can you imagine what happens? So let me give you just some real, maybe silly examples, but examples nonetheless. Maybe some of the rules you can make, and what I'm going to say is build out your own personal 10 commandments of marriage. What are the 10 commandments for our marriage? Some of them are like, we don't raise our voice in the house. Always clean the kitchen before you go to bed. I don't wake up with a dirty kitchen. My family thinks that's a waste of Netflix time. Why would we clean the kitchen at night? That's what mornings are for. Right? Never fight in front of the kids. Celebrate birthdays big. These are things that can create massive problems because you didn't talk about it. You don't know what those commandments are. Maybe it's never order dessert at a restaurant because they don't make them as good as me and that's a waste of money. Or maybe it's the secret agenda that I've found and fallen into the trap of that's order dessert and let me have a bite. Any of you got caught on that one? When Jessica and I got married, we came from very different kinds of families and we learned a similar lesson. Christmas morning, in her family, you only open presents on Christmas morning. And when you do, you take your time and everyone opens one and we all watch that person and you go around the room and it takes 4.5 hours. And in my family, it was an 8-minute tape and paper fest of just rip it open and we all like go, this is amazing, and it's over. And I sat through the first 4.5 hour present opening session and I was like, what happened? These are silly, but like I'm telling you, these are the little steps for giving you a way to put into practice hypotassoing one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Love the way Christ loved the church. Build something beautiful out of what he's given you. It's kind of like when you get started in your marriage, and I close with this. Your marriage is kind of like a lump of clay. And an artist, a potter, can take that clay and shape it and add to it and form it and raise it and take some away. This is the relationship, this is the covenant marriage that you have or that you will have one day. And the job is to work together to create something beautiful out of what was just potential. And the way we get it is by following Paul's advice that was radical in the first century, and I think is just as radical in the 21st century. So let's pray that God would help us, and then we're going to go to the communion table because it's a beautiful picture of what selfless sacrifice looks like. So Father, before we approach your table today, I ask that you would take the truth that's in this incredible teaching and you would allow us to trust it, to believe it, to try it, and to find that Jesus, you want to meet us in our marriages. You're lurking behind the corner. You're waiting to allow us to create space in the way we submit to each other, we hypotasso each other, order ourselves for mission, the mission that you began at your birth, in fact, long before that, but that we got to see come into beautiful technicolor the night before your death. Help us to receive grace now. In Christ's name, amen.